name's Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. Today we are beginning a new series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And before we start, for all the kids in the room, I want you to think about a merry-go-round. Maybe you can draw a picture of a merry-go-round today. And I want you to think about how life, the life you live, is like a merry-go-round. How, like, you just ended a school year, but in August, another school year will begin. Like, life goes round and round. I want you to think about how life is like a merry-go-round. And you can draw me a picture of that today. As we prepare to hear God's word, I just invite you to sit into a space of quiet and prepare your hearts, your bodies, to receive God's word. One way you can do that is you can just sit still, maybe put your hands in your lap, open up your hands, take a couple breaths. We believe the Word of God is God's Word. It is living and active. And we are here to receive it. So I invite you into the space to receive from God's Word. This is Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1 through verse 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. There's the merry-go-round. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we do ask that you'd help us to be receptive to this wisdom of the preacher this morning. That you might meet us in this place. Meet us in all of the ways we know these words to be true. We ask for your Spirit's presence amongst us today as we consider these things. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Nobody remembers William Ernest Henley. He was undistinguished as a journalist and a poet. And in 1890, he published a work which he described as a mosaic of scraps and shreds recovered from the rubbish of some 14 years of journalism. It's a pretty hard self-assessment. Henley longed to be someone important. He surrounded himself with all the important people of his day. Fame and recognition like hovered near him his entire life, but it never quite touched him. At the age of 12, he suffered from tuberculosis of the bone, which led to the amputation of his left leg below the knee. His friend, Robert Louis Stevenson, based his Treasure Island character, Long John Silver, on Henley. A great, glowing, massive-shouldered fellow with a big red beard and a crutch, jovial, astoundingly clever, and with a laugh that rolled like music. He had an unimaginable fire and vitality. He swept one off their feet. His doctor, in his many surgeries, both where he lost one leg and nearly lost another, was a guy named Joseph Lister. Lister pioneered the use of sterilization and became a world-renowned surgeon. This is where we get the name Listerine. His literary acquaintances also resulted in his sickly young daughter, Margaret Henley, born September 4th, 1888, being immortalized by J.M. Barrie in his children's classic, Peter Pan. Unable to speak clearly, the young Margaret referred to her friend Barrie as her Findy Windy, resulting in the use of the name Windy, which was coined for the book. Margaret never read the book. She died on February 11, 1894, at the age of 5. The irony, the absurdity, the futility. A man wants to be important, to make something of his life, to be known, and it surrounds him, but it eludes him. It's fitting that a life like Henley would produce a poem called Of the Nothingness of Things. Here's what Henley says: a smoke that curls in a flickering skein that winds and whisks and whirls. A figment thin and vain into the great inane, one end but for hut and hall, one end for cell and stall, burned into one common flame, our wisdoms and insanities, for this alone we came, O vanity of vanities. Henley, who may have been familiar with these words of Ecclesiastes, struggles the same struggle every single one of us in the room faces. What's the meaning of life? What's my purpose in that life? Will my life matter? Will I be remembered? And what am I doing day after day after day after meaningless day? And our temptation is to think my purpose is found here in the land of the senses, where I can see and taste and touch and smell and hear and experience, in the power of my relationships, the recognition I get in my life, my career, my family, or there, if I had more money and power and friends, a better faith, better parents, if I lived here, had this better existence. And if that's our view, we have a problem, and that problem is the book of Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes tells us that there's nothing profitable in our comings and our goings in this life under the sun. C.S. Lewis says it like this: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. The nothingness of things. Now, hear this, that Lewis wrote another book called A Grief Observed. If you read it, after reading a lot of other of Lewis's books, you might find yourself troubled and confused. But because he says in A Grief Observed, hear this, it doesn't really matter whether you grip the arms of the dentist chair or lay your hands on your lap, the drill drills on. Talk to me about the truth of religion, I'll gladly listen. Talk to me about the duty of religion, I'll gladly listen submissively, but don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand. Meanwhile, he says, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? Hear this: a door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. It's troubling and confusing. How can the man who wrote The Problem of Pain, The Weight of Glory, The Chronicles of Narnia, find himself with these words in his head, flowing out of his head through his pen to paper? This is Lewis voicing the meaninglessness that he's experienced in life. So, some books of the Bible, most books, encourage us to contemplate God, knowledge of God direct. But some books encourage us to contemplate humanity. Calvin believed that we discovered wisdom in life through double knowledge, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. Knowledge of God leads to knowledge of self. Knowledge of self leads to knowledge of God. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes is like when you've been driving automatic your whole life and then you're shoved into a manual transmission car. I don't know if you guys watch The Amazing Race, but inevitably at some point in the season, they shove people who have never drove standard into standard cars. And the shift is dramatic. Like it throws them for a loop. Picture the books of the Bible as neighborhoods. You grow up here in Winston, and you start to learn to drive that automatic car around Ardmore or the West End, which isn't easy, by the way. One of my daughters said, "Dad, this part of Winston is like driving in Mexico. Like cars are going in every direction. Non-grid city, right, or neighborhoods." Like Genesis and Exodus, maybe 1 and 2 Samuel, you read those, you cruise around West Salem, maybe even Buna or Sherwood, the streets of Paul in the gospel. But then wisdom roads are out there in the cut by my house. You might get stuck out there without the help you need, and it's dark and it's winding and there's lots of deer. So cruising out in those wisdom roads like Proverbs and Song of Songs and Psalms remains a different territory. But here's what Zach Eswine says about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is different than all of that. You're driving downtown to go grab lunch, and when you pull up at the light, there's a crazy man holding a sign that says, "You're all gonna die." This is Ecclesiastes. So we avoid him, we avoid eye contact until we, trying to get our car into gear, our car stalls out. And he throws his body weight behind his sign, slinging it to the driver's side window, and we quickly want to get this car into gear and find a better place to eat and to drive. But the words of Ecclesiastes are in our Bible. They're in the wisdom books of the Bible. And the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, this morning at least, is emphasizing the nothingness of things. Verse 1, the word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who is this preacher? That word is Koheleth. It's traditionally associated with King Solomon, David's son. Solomon may or may not be Koheleth. In fact, I don't think he is. But the editor is called Koheleth, and that means the convener, the teacher, the preacher, the worship leader. It's a title. The preacher in Ecclesiastes presents us with question after question, scenario after scenario, but he provides little to no answers. You can think of it more like the Socratic method. He's a philosophy preacher. He's driving us into a new neighborhood of this sort of wisdom literature. Now, most wisdom literature, like Proverbs, says, do A, then you get B, but Ecclesiastes focuses on exceptions. Think of a child learning how to spell in English. You learn the rule, I before E. So this word helps us to spell words like believe and grieve. You get the gold star on your spelling test, suggesting you've mastered the rule, and then you're introduced by the teacher to words like neither and neighbor and receive. So she expands the rule, I before E, except after C, and sometimes Y, and in words that sound like A, such as neighbor and way. Did you know any of these words, these rules? We become impatient with the exceptions. We struggle to spell. Ecclesiastes attempts to keep us from entrusting ourselves to the formula of wisdom. And just to drive this home a bit, this is all from Zach Eswine, but if you think about Job's friends, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know the story of Job. Job isn't a neighborhood we often drive in our Bibles either, but Job's friends are using wisdom principles when they tell Job that all the ills that have befallen him in life must have a root, a failure to live wisely or righteously. This is why you are where you are, Job. You've sinned. But Job was righteous, and this messed with his friends' categories. Job's friends knew I before E, but they had no category for after C or sometimes Y or with sounds like A and neighbor and way. And the consequences of this, they misapplied the true things and they damaged their neighbor instead of loving him. Now Jesus' disciples were no different. When a man is born blind, they assume that this disaster was caused by his sin or the sin of his parents. But Jesus let them know they were mistaken. Ecclesiastes offers the voice of exception. We cannot walk or drive out of our neighborhoods in this new manual transmission car and expect to not stall the car or know where we're going. Life under the sun isn't tidy. Contradiction remains. And so the preacher uses juxtaposition. He lays two things next to each other and offers us contradictions to the rule. Verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity, vanities, all is vanity. This book is asking the question, what is the meaning of life? And the answer the teacher gives, at least here, is it's meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless, vanity, vapor, absurdity. That's which is unsubstantial. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It comes from the word breath or vapor. The word is suggestive of something that doesn't endure. Everything is utterly temporary, and it's absurd. Now let that sink in for a second. In our world, which tells you over and over and over again, you're here for a purpose. You're here to make a difference. You're here to make the world a better place. Grab a Coke, lock your hands, and live in harmony. And to that, the teacher says, poppycock. Life is absurd. Now, if you don't believe the preacher, look at verse 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He asks the question, what about work? What does a man gain from all his labor which he toils under the sun? He introduces these three recurring concepts, profit, labor, and under the sun. Profit, the payoff, the surplus, what's left over, labor, things which occupy human beings, what we busy ourselves with, under the sun. Think of living under the realm of a king. The king is universal rule. It's everywhere. What payoff is there in any activity I could possibly engage in throughout the land of the living? Now, the preacher isn't using this sermon to describe life as we expect it or as he desires it or as what good theology says that life should be. Rather, the preacher describes life as it actually presents itself under the sun. If someone were to say to him, You shouldn't talk about those things. It's as if he responds, but people already go through this kind of stuff and have to talk about it under the sun. If someone were to say to him, the things you talk about shouldn't happen, it's as if he says, no, they shouldn't, but they do, so what do we do with it? Therefore, without question, Ecclesiastes regularly points out the things that many people prefer not to acknowledge. And here in verse 3, the teacher leaves the question unanswered. But he knows we already know the answer. Life is hard. How many of you talk about your work in this way? If not some of the time, all of the time. What's the net profit of all our hard work? What do we gain from all our labor? Now, this is not just work. It's all of our activities under the sun. He then goes about proving his point about the absurdity of life. Look at verse 4. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. There's a word play on the Hebrew word for death here. One generation dies off, another takes its place. Now the key aspect of this verse, the earth remains forever, it's here to stay. In this, he is not saying, don't worry, even though people die, the earth is here to stay. He's emphasizing the reality of our condition, our situation. A generation comes and another goes, and this does not change. He goes on, verse 5 through 7, the sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, it goes to the north, and around goes the wind. Its circuits on the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. What profit is there to wisdom? It's like trying to catch up to the sun. You run and you run and you catch up with the sun, but it's sinking and it's around. It comes up behind you again. The sun, in the same relative way, as you chase it, you get older and short of breath and one day closer to death. And there's no payout, because no matter what we do, it never changes. The sun rises and sets and starts all over again. And to emphasize the point, look at the wind, look at the rivers, look at the ocean. For the preacher, creation itself demonstrates the absurdity to life. There's no payout. The cycle keeps going. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear filled with hearing. He moves from creation to human activities, speaking, seeing, hearing. They too amount to nothing. Language is similar to what we read later in Ecclesiastes 12:12. Much study, he says, wearies the flesh. Words and studies won't get you anywhere, he says. Don't hope in education. Don't hope in politics. Don't hope in your words. Speech is ineffective. Talk is incessant. It gets you nowhere. Words can't do it. Neither can the sensual. Seeing, what a gift. But it just follows the cycle of nature above. Everyone does it and still goes down in the pits. Now think about that in our image-driven culture. Endless TikToks. Endless reels, endless YouTube clips, endless sounds. Go to your Spotify library. Think about the endless books, the endless films, the endless shows. And he's driving home this point like a beat. Your life is like a treadmill. It's a merry-go-round. Each generation runs with all their sweaty vigor. They run and they run and they don't go anywhere. Nature testifies it, our senses testify it, we testify it, our lives feel insignificant, we live, we die, and worst of all, our lives incite boredom. We get on the treadmill, we think we're going somewhere, and we end up in the same place. No matter how hard you work, there's always going to be laundry, y'all. There's another, that lawn that you just mowed yesterday has to be mowed again next week. You got a haircut this week, you're going to need it again. Well, some of you are going to need to get it again. You paid those bills last month. Guess what? They're coming up again. And all of this is exhausting. It doesn't matter. All things are weariness. No, it's a non-satisfying existence. Tomorrow morning, some of you will get up at 6 or 7 or 8. You will wake up, you'll shower, you'll get in your car, you'll go to the coffee shop. You might sit in a little bit of traffic. You get to the office, to your cubicle, and you'll do it all again the next day, returning home at 5 or 6. You might make dinner, you might go out to dinner. You might play a game, you might watch a show. You might go to a practice or a swim thing, but then you'll come back and do it all over again. And it's like we're living in a simulation, like it's Groundhog Day, and we're all Phil Connors. So what's the point? He's trying to see us to not hope in these things. Verse 9, just to drive it all home. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new, it's already been in the ages before us? We like to pretend our life pursuing these things isn't meaningless, so we continue to get trinkets and pretend like it's new. And trinkets do something for us. They occupy our minds away from the treadmill of our lives. They bring a sense of excitement to our lives. They make us feel better. They have an emotional dopamine hit on us. They validate us. But the teacher says nothing changes. Music, film, games, books, they've all been, and there'll be a bunch more written. And at the end of the day, life is frustratingly absurd. The cycles of nature are screaming at you. You live, you exert all this energy into living, but nothing new is going to happen. And to the guy that says, I'll change the universe, verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. So just to make us all feel really good about ourselves, you're going to die. And after you die, you will be forgotten. I love how we all talk about when sports, everybody talks about championships or when there's an award show, and it's like, I'm going to live. This is, no one's going to forget this. And a generation comes and it's forgotten. Now, if you were an Israelite hearing this, the blessed memory was a hope for the Israelite. To live in such a way as to live on in the memories of one's descendants is a mark of life lived in communion with God and God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And to that, the preacher says, you're gonna be forgotten. And what I want you to try to take you this, to apply this for a second, and we as we move to closing. This is kind of like the Matrix, where the preacher is offering us the red pill or the blue pill. Ecclesiastes and the preacher are saying to you, you can take the blue pill and keep pretending, or you can listen to the preacher and swallow his red pill words and fall down the rabbit hole and see, acknowledge what life under the sun really is like. The teacher holds up reality in all its realistic fury. Life is absurd because all men die. There's no profit in life because all men die. This is life. Now you can try to escape it, take the blue pill and go back to living in the clouds in the explanations with lots of words. Or you can take the red pill and hear the words of the preacher. This is what life under the sun really is like. The teacher wants you to be prepared to hope in what does not deceive. But to do that, you must lose hope in everything that does deceive. He is wanting us to take the red pill and lose hope in this life under the sun from a human perspective, all the things of the earth, to actually satisfy me, kind of like what Lewis says at the beginning, but first you must lose hope in everything that does deceive. And so that's the first point of application. Lose hope in what deceives. Take the red pill. One pastor calls it the sixth sense. Until you are ready to look at what life is really like under the sun, you will be stuck on the treadmill. We can't really see in God the highest good unless we first of all have discerned the vanity of the pretended good which is laid before us in our world. All right, so how do we live there? I don't want to take away the tension of this morning. This is Lewis's struggle, Job's friend's struggle, the disciples' struggle. There is wisdom in seeing the treadmill. And I don't want to rush you to getting off of it. I want you to see how you're on it. How it's a gravitational pull that feels like you can't escape it. So don't rush to put this to bed. I'm careful about leaving you with good news this morning because I want you to sit in it. The wise examine, they wait, they listen without minimizing or denying it. The preacher may be a pessimist. He may be resigned to his fate, but he remains, hear this, he remains in his covenant community. Believing that God and truth remain, even as he speaks these words, he is a skeptic, but he knows the vanity of thinking the answers are found here. And this will be our struggle as we go through this book. Ecclesiastes does not focus on God's redemptive acts. His sermon makes central the human experience, the fragility of our creatureliness. We are in this world. We must navigate this world in all the ways this world disappoints us. So this sermon does not answer everything, but he remains in his covenant community to grapple more deeply with the reality of the world from this vantage point. And he invites all of us to search for the answer, to interrogate your reality. Remember William Henley. Don't trust in things. Be honest. Feel the ache. This is what C.S. Lewis did, by the way. In his grief, Lewis wrestled plainly with two seeming contradictions. The first had to do with the felt absence of God, our illusions about him, the unsettling frankness of our speaking of it. He says this, "Now that I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God, the real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer." Second has to do with the presence of God. So the first, Lewis wrestling with the bolted door, the felt absence of God, and concluding, maybe it's easier to believe there's no God than to actually grapple with this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. The second has to do with the presence of God that comes in a quality that we do not expect in order to meet desires that we cannot deny we have. This is our experience of the vapor of things. God is there. God is here in the nothingness of things. God is here with us on this treadmill under the sun. God intends to meet us in the desires we have. Lewis admits this in his love for his wife, Joy. No cranny of heart or body remained unsatisfied. But hear this, and yet he says, this is what he says about Joy. After her death, no cranny of heart or body remained unsatisfied, but we both knew that we wanted something besides one another, quite a different kind of something, quite a different kind of want. You might as well say that when lovers have one another, they will never want to read or eat or breathe. And yet Lewis acknowledges that God does not answer his questions. While earlier in the book he described God as silent behind a double locked door, he says, God's silence is not the locked door as we imagine it to be. It is more like a silent, compassionate gaze. Peace, child, you don't understand. And so lastly, I want to leave you with this. Through the preacher, hear God's empathy. Like God became a human in the person of Jesus, he too suffered the weight of that humanity yet without sin. He too had questions on this side of a seemingly locked door, and maybe that is the good news this morning. God became human in the person of Jesus. He wrestled with the locked door on the cross. He cries, "Why have you forsaken me?" He weeps over the vapor of our lives, our pursuit of the nothingness of things. He goes to the cross for us, dies in our place for us, resurrected to give us meaning in spite of the short race we run. But I don't want to take the tension out here. For you to run to resurrection and not contemplate your nothingness of the things that we live with. But Jesus has this profound understanding of our plight and all its maddening confusion. He understands and knows the treadmill of your life, our sweat attempts, sweat-filled attempts to find meaning and profit and toil. So don't avoid the reality of the nothing of things. Sit in the reality that God knows us, has compassion on us. In community, remind one another of the compassion that led him to take on our flesh and go to a cross. And maybe from this place, y'all, in this humble place where we don't have all the answers, we can engage our world in their search for meaning and all the ways they try to see and touch and taste and feel and experience life in those ways, and have empathy and compassion with ourselves and them, and from that place enter in and incarnate our world and the nothingness of things. Let's pray. Lord, help us to sit into this morning. Wherever we may be on the spectrum of this, help us to see life under the sun as absurd, and yet you entered into it. You had compassion on us, running about like we are, chasing the sun, chasing the wind, chasing the waters. You still entered in even while we were running away from you. I pray that you meet us that place this morning. Help us to feel your compassion, feel your empathy, know your incarnation, but also help us to examine the nothingness of things. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.